Thank you, you guys. That was beautiful. Thanks very much. Hi. I just want to know, did you guys see that sunset? Oh, my gosh. It was so beautiful. I loved it. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 14, so please turn there. I have to admit that when I first kind of looked and realized I was going to be sharing with you on the parting of the Red Sea, I experienced what we call the fear of the familiar. You know, everyone knows this story. I mean, haven't we all read it and seen the movie many times? Haven't we? We start learning this story when we're in elementary school. So I want to share with you one little boy's take on this story. He was telling his parents what he learned in church on Sunday, and he says, it was so exciting. Moses organized the Hebrews into this resistance group, and they escaped from the evil slave masters, and they were speeding toward Canaan in their Hummers and their Jeeps, but then the Egyptians, they pulled out the big artillery and they were fighting with them with jet planes and with missiles. And they got to the Red Sea. They thought, we are goners. But the Corps of Engineers came to the rescue and they built this bridge across the Red Sea and the Hebrews got across. But before the Egyptians could, the Hebrews blew it up with their dynamite. And then they all lived happily ever after in the Promised Land. And the parents go, son, are you sure that's what they told you in church this morning? And he says, well, not exactly, but if I told you what they told me, you would never believe it. And really, that's what kind of text this is. We all know that it's this huge and amazing and colossal miracle. We visit it so many times, though, that sometimes I just think we take it for granted. But I'm telling you, after studying it this week, that I will never do that again. As I've studied, and God has made it so real in my life, which he has a way of doing whether you want him to or not. Have you noticed how he does that? I know, and that there is such a new eternal appreciation, and my prayer is that you won't leave here tonight without knowing this story for yourself and taking it into your heart. So I want you to just listen. Forget what you've known before and just listen with your heart as we revisit the parting of the Red Sea. So let's begin in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God in this text. There's no other way to describe it. And Lord, we ask now that you just make the familiar just so new and real and fresh and alive in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your love. You're just so much of both ends of the spectrum. Lord, make them real to us tonight. And Lord, I ask that you will just work through me, that I will just disappear and the ladies will just see you in all your glory and power. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, when we read or hear this text, we tend to focus really on the main event, which is the parting and the crossing of the sea. But there are so many other lessons relevant in this story. Chuck Swindoll makes this point. He says, getting to the Red Sea is equally as important as crossing the Red Sea. And that's a lesson that we want to look at tonight. But first we need to backtrack a little and just get our bearings. We'll go back to chapter 13 just for a moment. And it's when Pharaoh calls Moses and tells him to take the Hebrews and get out. You know, he was at that point mourning the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. And he wanted nothing to do with Moses, the Hebrews, or their God. So they gathered themselves and their livestock and all their things, and they got out of there. But this is where we need to begin, because the miracle of the Red Sea begins with the first steps that the Israelites take out of slavery and out of bondage. You know, there's some disagreement on how many Israelites we're really talking about. We know in God's word he says 600,000 men. But most scholars think it was somewhere between 2 and 4 million people. Just try to wrap your mind around that. According to the 2005 statistics, the state of New Mexico had a population of 1,928,000 people. So in perspective, we have at the very least, on the low end of the estimate, the entire state of New Mexico in one place moving out together. I just can't even fathom it. Try to picture that in your mind. From a human perspective, it's overwhelming. And in my wee little faith, I just go, no way. You know, picture their food and their bathroom stops and everything. You're just like, it's overwhelming. But the lesson here that we're going to learn is that if God directs, there is a way, and it's His way. And the only possible way for us to follow that direction and find His way is to first be still and to listen. So Pharaoh told them to leave. They didn't waste any time. Verse 8 in chapter 14 tells us they went out in boldness. And that means they went out high-handed. They went out confidently and with authority. These are people who had been slaves their entire life, and they moved out boldly. Also in chapter 13, we learn that instead of going due east, which would be the most direct route to the Promised Land, to Canaan, that it seems like they took a southeasterly direction. They went and camped at a place called Succoth, and then they moved on to Etham. And God, in His great wisdom, though, He didn't leave them to their own devices to find their way or wonder where to go. He made provision to guide them. In verse 13:21, we read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." The Lord had it under control. He had the travel plans and the itinerary organized, and He was in control of all the timing and all of the direction. He knew that they had no idea what was ahead of them, but He also knew exactly how much they could handle. And He knew their strengths, He knew their weaknesses, but most of all, He knew their hearts, and He loved them. The God of the universe had just saved them from the plague of death by the blood of the Lamb painted on a doorpost. He had just redeemed them from a life of slavery. That's huge. But now He was prepared to personally guide them on their journey. And what I love is He will do no less than that for us. If we've accepted Christ as our Savior, then we too have been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. And we know with certainty that He is there to guide us and navigate us on our path, on our life's journey. So this brings us now to chapter 14, and God is going to speak to Moses, and he is going to listen in verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea.'" Now don't forget, God was guiding them with this cloud and fire. You know, when it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. This was a pretty good GPS system. It was working out pretty well for them. But God went a step further, and He gave Moses specific directions on where they needed to be. In verse 2, God says to them, "Turn," which means literally to turn back, to backtrack, to go the other way. It kind of gave this appearance that they were confused or maybe wandering, but Moses did what he was told to do. He was obedient. Now, the coordinates, the cities given in verse 14:2 are specific. There was no doubt where they needed to be, but interestingly, today, these cities cannot be accurately located. Any definitive record or map showing the exact location of these cities is not available. Now, scholars and historians have pieced together historical fact and parts of scripture, and they have attempted to map them. But if you take their maps and you place them side by side and compare them, they don't match. So therefore, we need to think about this. If the location of this campsite is currently unknown, then we have to conclude that the exact location of the Red Sea crossing is uncertain. There are several theories, and I enjoyed so much researching and reading them the last couple of weeks, but there is no concrete evidence exactly where it happened. So my question is, does this diminish the impact of this miracle? You know, the significance of the parting of the Red Sea is obvious throughout the Bible. The Red Sea events are referred to at least 27 times outside of Exodus 14 and 15, where they're the main theme. The event was a turning point in the formation of the nation of Israel, and it holds a sacred place for the Jewish people. Yet God left questions unanswered. The Red Sea experience was a dramatic lesson in relinquishing control and walking by faith. And I think that God emphasizes that lesson by disallowing clear facts for us today. It forces us to keep the main thing the main thing, and to live by the words of 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We need to believe whether we know or not. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, "They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. I wonder about that fled thing. Do you picture 2 million people fleeing? No. I think it was kind of a slow little deal, but. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go before serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now, the instructions that God gave to Moses were clear and concise, but by moving the children of Israel to that location, it placed them in a very vulnerable position. They were obviously in some way penned in. It could have been a valley. They're pretty certain there were mountains on one side, and either mountains or the formidable desert on the other side. We know there was water on one side. The only possible exit was the way that they had entered. Because of this, Pharaoh was pretty convinced that they were confused and wandering, and that they would be an easy mark. So I don't know, it's like he forgot about the plagues. It's like plagues or no plagues or God or no God. He was wanting to control the Israelites. And in a way, he needed to control the Israelites because they were his economic system. So Pharaoh mounted this huge offensive with chariots and horses and soldiers. And his resources allowed him easily to overpower the defenseless Hebrews. But did he really think that this display of power was going to intimidate their God? And who did these people belong to? Did they belong to God, or did they belong to Pharaoh? Pharaoh felt that he had caught them in a trap, but God knew better who was walking into a trap. We are told in Romans 9:17, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Imagine that God placed Pharaoh in this place of power for this very occasion. Pharaoh's stubbornness and unbending pride would mean nothing. Pride was not his strength. Pride was going to be his downfall. His power and his arrogance would serve nothing more than to be an instrument for God's glory. In verses 4 and 8 of chapter 14, we read that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is difficult for some people to deal with, but Carmen gave us a wonderful explanation of that last week. In previous verses, we know that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. He was unmoving, and he was foolish, and he thought himself wise and powerful. See, God knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew it through and through. He knew that Pharaoh's desires, he knew Pharaoh's passions, and ultimately he just gave him over to what Pharaoh desired. This quote from Alexander McLaren gives us something to think about. God hardens no man's heart who has not first hardened it himself. Was not the series of plagues intended to soften Pharaoh's heart really a cause for hardening? Does not the gospel, if rejected, harden? The same fire softens wax that hardens clay. Whoever is not brought near is driven farther off by influences which God brings to bear on us. See, whenever we're presented with the truth, then we are responsible for making a choice based on that truth. To deny the truth, to rebel against the truth in our lives, to refuse the truth of the gospel, is to take one step closer to a heart that's permanently hardened, to a heart that's no longer pliable to believe. We need to be so careful. The truth is the truth whether we believe it or not. And Pharaoh had to make his choice, and we have to make our choice. We know here that the children of Israel have been listening. You know, God said, leave Egypt, and they left. And God said, follow the cloud, they're following the cloud. He told Moses where to camp, and that's where they're camping. Now God says, be still and wait. The Hebrews are now at their campsite, and I kind of felt, you know, camps usually have a name. So I'm naming this one Camp Dead End. It just seems kind of appropriate. I feel certain that there were people in that group that were very aware that they had started traveling one direction and they had backtracked. I know that the engineer types in that group were calculating how far they'd gone out of their way. Why are they back here? Why are we in this vulnerable spot? But I think for the most part, at this point, the children of Israel were fairly calm and fairly content to be followers. But then things change. Look at verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, verse 10 says that the children of Israel were very afraid, and I think it's possible that that could be an understatement. Imagine how they felt. The reality of their situation became immediately apparent. They were just settled in, and here comes a powerful Egyptian army, hundreds, thousands of them with chariots and horses. They were pursuing them in the only direction of their possible exit. They know now that there is no way to escape. How did they feel? What did they do? We know that they cried out to the Lord. It doesn't tell us what they said, but you can be pretty sure that it was this heartfelt, gut-wrenching plea for help. But it looks, at least for some, that this response was kind of short-lived. I mean, they cried out to God, but they seemed unconvinced that God could or would help them, because in verses 11 and 12, it tells us they turned on Moses, and they initiated what would be their pattern, really, for the next 40 years of their life. They would vacillate between trusting and doubting, between believing and not believing. And after their brief cry out to God, they basically said, Moses, this is all your fault. Look where you've brought us. Didn't we tell you a long time ago, leave us alone? It would be better if we were serving the Egyptians than to die here. And you know, if I didn't feel like this hit so close to home, I would almost think this was comical, or I would try to judge them. But I know I do exactly this. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but do you guys ever do this where something's going on and you need so much to get with the Lord, and that is your desire and that is your plan, and you go before the Lord and you are on your knees and you are on your face and you're wanting His wisdom and direction, and you want to lay that burden at His feet? And I'm not 2 minutes into that whole deal when I already have 3 or 4 plans in my mind of how I'm going to work this out myself. And then I go, Lord, I'm so sorry, forgive me. And I start again, and it's 2 more minutes, and I'm on plan number 4. You know, that's what we do. That's what I do. I can't speak for all of you, but we want to have faith. But if the answer just isn't immediately accessible and right in front of us, we often form our own contingency plan. That's why the children of Israel turned on Moses. Their emotions were real and overwhelming. Look at their circumstances. I mean, they were trapped. They had absolutely nowhere to go. The situation was totally and completely out of their control. That in itself can be a frightening and devastating place to be. I know that some of you in this room can relate to that. I know you've been there. And I know for a fact that some of you are there now because I've spoken with you in the last 10 days or week. You know that anxious sensation that happens, and it's you feel this feeling and you go, what am I going to do? There is no way out. There's nowhere to turn. Maybe that's a relationship in your life that feels hopeless, or maybe it's an illness that is very serious, or maybe it's an addiction and it's devastating, or maybe it's a financial situation and it feels just deep and impossible. When we arrive here, when we land at this kind of place, when we stop at our own camp dead end, we want to ask why. You know, is this spiritual warfare? Is Satan just working overtime on my behalf? Or we might say, what did I do wrong? Where did I miss it? Where did I miss God's voice? Where did I step out of His will? And you know, there's times when these two thoughts can be true, and we need to consider them. But in this scenario, we can't land there. In the situation where the Hebrews are on the shore of the Red Sea, they were there because God had placed them there. They are in the most desperate situation of their lives, yet they are completely in God's will. God has them there because they need to be there. They need to learn, and they need to believe, and they need to depend, and they need to know that their God is in complete and total control. Is God leading you to such a place to reveal those same truths and lessons? Are you there because you need to be there? The road to the promised land is going to be rough. It's filled with roadblocks, both for the Hebrews and for us. The enemy will pursue us as we set our direction on God and on eternity. He wants to stop us. He wants to frighten us, just as Pharaoh is doing to the Israelites then. 1 Peter 5:8 is very clear. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as we make our way, our past might just come back and haunt us, and we may, as the Hebrews did, feel that past life would be preferable to this present fight. At least it would be familiar. At least we would know what to expect. The children of Israel said it would be better for them to serve as slaves to the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. I understand where they're at. I get it. But do we agree? Do you think it's better to be comfortable in the world than to live for the Lord? Is working for an unethical or dishonest company better than no job at all? Is drinking better than the fight for sobriety? Is fitting in with our old friends more comfortable than modeling a new life in Christ for them? Is dating an unbeliever more secure than waiting on God's choice? No matter how hard things get, how impossible they feel, we must resist the temptation to turn back and to place our confidence in the false security that's behind us. We must trust in the Lord to know that He is leading us to a higher place, the place He designed for us, the place He desires for us to be. It's forward, it's not back. God had a perfect plan for His people as they stood on the shore of the Red Sea. But I'm sure that they thought one of two things was going to happen. Either they were going to be massacred, or they were going to be taken back to slavery. Either one would just inspire hopelessness. I imagine their minds were racing. What are we going to do? You know, where can we run? Is there anywhere to hide? Would we survive it if we jumped? How far can we swim? What are our options? That's what we do. But I wonder if any of them, do you think any of them sat down and said, I think God could part these waters and we could just kind of stroll through to the other side? No, I don't think so. I don't think that was in their possible solutions. I think that 2 million people were on the verge of panic, and Moses had to deal with it. And he deals with it wonderfully, beginning in verse 13. He says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" These two verses are amazing to me. I mean, we could spend the whole time on these. There's no record of God saying that to Moses, but we can be pretty sure that He did, because Moses is completely confident in them. He doesn't seem fazed by the Egyptians, and he doesn't seem stressed by the fear of the Israelites. He boldly says, "Do not be afraid," to 2 million extremely frightened people. He then says, "Stand still." It just means stop trying to figure out your escape route or your hiding place. Some translations say stand still, some say stand firm, but they both work together. It means don't move and stand strong. It goes on to say stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which means watch and see the life-saving victory of the Lord. This battle belongs to God. And in verse 14, Moses says, "Hold your peace," and that literally means be quiet. Don't say anything. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will speak for you. In Psalm 35:1, it says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me." We need to let God do the fighting and God do the talking. So the instruction really is, fear not, stand still, watch, be quiet. If we could just grasp these steps and apply them to our lives. No, instead, our natural inclination really is be afraid, run, and tell everybody what's going on. Is that kind of what we do? But we should do nothing, nothing at all, until we have committed to the Lord to follow His lead no matter where it takes us, no matter what it looks like. I love Chuck Swindoll's perspective on this. He says, "As long as we're helping ourselves, who needs God? It's when we reach the end of our tether and we are hanging out in space that we cry out, 'God, help me.' And God says, 'I will. Let go.'" And our natural response is there anyone else out there that can help me? Don't we? Letting go works against our natural instinct, but it's what he wants us to do. He wants us to let go, and he wants us to fall right into his arms and trust him and know that this is his plan. When we are in these impossible situations with no escape, he wants us to turn to him. He wants us to stop striving. He wants us to lay down our arsenal of weapons and let go of all of our strategies and fully surrender to him. It may not be comfortable. It may not make sense. It isn't going to come naturally. But God will use all these circumstances for our benefit and his glory. Moses gave these instructions from the Lord, and then things really quickly progressed. God instructs Moses that the children of Israel had to be still and listen, which we saw, be still and wait, and now they need to be still. They need to be quiet, but they need to go. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, I think we can assume here that Moses had been praying and crying out to the Lord. And now the Lord answers and says, "I've heard you, and it's time to get moving. Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And you're really forward. The water is forward. But after we wait and after we pray, we need to be prepared for God to call us into action. The Israelites' faith and trust would be grounded only when they actually moved forward. They needed to go forward, but they didn't have to do it alone. Look at verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. How amazing is this? There was an angel of God with them the entire time, every step of the way. Now, some people say this angel of God was a messenger from God. Some say it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Whomever it was, he was with them constantly. And at this point, this angel and the cloud moved from the front before them where it was guiding them and moves around to the back to protect them. It's a perfect example of God giving us what we need when we need it. We also learn that this cloud was dark and it blocked the vision as well as the advancement of the Egyptians. But on the other side of that, it also blocked the Israelites from looking back and seeing their enemy and focusing behind them. It made them look forward. On the Israel side, the cloud, though, wasn't dark. It was light and fire and warmth. They alone, the Israelites, could see and hear God's mighty miracle happening. The Egyptians couldn't do that. God reveals himself to his children. It's a blessing that's denied the unbeliever. It's a blessing that's denied those that are in the dark. You know, for the most part, people tend to think there was a crossing of the Red Sea. Not everyone, of course. There's severe skeptics. But even those that believe, they try to explain it as less than a miracle. Some of the things that I read and studied that this week were that some people think the crossing happened in a place with these amazing water currents, and that wouldn't be out of the question for those currents to just do their thing and part completely, and the children of Israel could walk across. Others feel the similar thing with the wind, that at the perfect place, at the perfect time, the wind could come, blow hard enough and strong enough to move that water both directions at the same time, and the children could walk across. Some people think that there was an earthquake that happened at the exact moment that they started, which opened it up. But God's word is very clear on this. Look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Lord was in control here. He used Moses and he used the wind, but it says it was the Lord who caused the sea to go back and the land to dry out. God can do whatever he wants with the sea. Psalm 95:5 says, "The sea is his, for he made it." The whole event was designed and orchestrated by God himself. It's all or nothing. We believe it or we don't. We can't half believe it and figure out something else. It's out of the natural realm of human possibility. And it was an awesome display of power, but also an awesome display of love and compassion. Because God wanted his chosen people to realize without any doubt that he was in control and he would do whatever was necessary to secure those people for himself. Now, we don't really know the timing of the night or how quickly or slowly events unfolded, but we do know at some point, either late night or early morning, that the Lord allowed the Egyptians to see what was going on. And they, with their stubborn and prideful and hardened hearts, they went after God's children. It wasn't a good decision. We read in verse 24 that sometime before the morning watch, which falls about 3 a.m. to 6 or 3 a.m. to dawn, something like that, God looked down on the army of the Egyptians and troubled or confused them. And we can gain more insight in what that means by troubling them when we read Psalm 77, 16 through 18. I'm reading in the New Living Translation. It says, "When the Red Sea saw you, O God, its waters looked and trembled. The sea quaked to its very depths. The clouds poured down their rain. The thunder rolled and crackled in the sky. Your arrows of lightning flashed. Your thunder roared from the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook." These people were in a horrendous storm. As well as verse 25 tells us that God took off their chariot wheels and they drove with difficulty. But then they said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Let's continue reading in verse 27. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." To me, it's impossible to grasp the immensity and finality of this scene. I mean, that was that. We know that this is a story of redemption and victory for the Lord in honor and love of his chosen people. We know that. But I imagine at this moment, God's heart was broken. I mean, those Egyptians were his creation. He loved them. We read that not so many as one of that army remained. I really found myself wondering about those individual Egyptian soldiers. You know, God gave them several opportunities to recognize that he was the one true God. I don't know. They said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights against the Egyptians." We don't know. We don't know if any of them really recognized what was going on. We know they died. I am sure that God, though, was not rejoicing over their death, but mourning over their lost souls. And as the Hebrews got across the sea and they're on the other side, imagine what they saw. You know, they saw what happened to that army. They know that God spared them. It must have been the most sobering and just heartfelt time. Now it was time for them to be still and know. Let's read verses 30 and 31. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Just imagine the emotion that they were going through. It had to be all over the place. In less than 48 hours, the children of Israel had gone from free to fearful, back to faithful. John Mott, in his commentary, says, God is working his purpose out, bringing his children a benefit they did not even know they needed. The Lord had led them to a place where they were helpless to save themselves. They needed to trust him and only him for their salvation. As they recognized and they processed this miracle in their minds and hearts, and they witnessed the complete destruction of the Egyptian army, their enemy, it appears that they had a breakthrough. You know, in verse 31, it tells us they feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. And I think for this moment, they knew God. So what about us? You know, what do we know? Like I said in the beginning, sometimes I think this story becomes so familiar that we forget to apply it to our lives. You know, up until this point, that it was going pretty well for the Israelites on their journey until they got to the Red Sea. And our life works like that too. Things are going along pretty well. All of a sudden, something happens. We try to find the answers. You know, we try to find a logical explanation for it. We imagine if we can just make all the pieces fit in our minds that we'll recognize the purpose for what we're going through. But the truth is, we cannot always identify the meaning of a specific incident or a season in our lives. We need to stop rationalizing on human terms and just focus on aligning ourselves with God and his will for our lives. We need to trust that God the Creator and God the Redeemer will never stop working out his plan for our lives. He is too merciful, and he loves us too much to stop short of helping us reach the highest that he has for us, whatever that's going to require. See, God allows the hard times so that we'll grow in trust and faith. He does not want us to become more adept at handling it ourselves. He wants us to recognize that we can't and we don't need to. It breaks his heart when our lessons hurt, but he rejoices when those same lessons draw us close to him. One commentator just spells it out. He says, none of us are going to escape the trying circumstances of life. Somewhere along the way, a Red Sea is going to be stretching out before us, and a Pharaoh's army will be in hot pursuit. Some of you are there now. What does that look like in your life? Are you facing financial crisis and the creditors are closing in? I know some of us are. Is the unknown due to health issues just overwhelming you? Is your child in a vulnerable place and the world seems like they're relentlessly pursuing him? Is your marriage in trouble and discontent is gaining ground? Is there a broken relationship in your life and indifference is winning out? I think that we've just learned that the hardships and the tight places and the hard times in our lives are unavoidable, because they are often an integral part of God's plan for us. Acts 14:22 tells us we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. God is completely aware of your circumstances. He is in it with you. He alone knows the perfect solution, the perfect timing, and the perfect path to take you out. I know that you hear this, and I know that you believe this, and I know that you want to hold on to this. And sometimes, though, you walk out the door and it hits you like a ton of bricks. I mean, the rent is still due, and the cancer is still here, and the court date is still pending, and the heartache is still so real. We want to have faith and we want to trust, but we kick into survival mode and we need to figure it out. We need to know that there's options and there's answers. This quote from Samuel Johnson is so enlightening as to why we do this. Listen carefully. It says, "The natural flights of the human mind are not from pleasure to pleasure or from plan to plan, but they are from hope to hope." That is what we are looking for in the face of our trials. We are looking for hope. Not hope in ourselves, but the hope that only comes from the knowledge that God is in control of that situation. Hope, even in our trials. Romans 5, 3 through 5. "And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint." Our trials can be our hope. The way to make this lesson real in your life is to relinquish control, surrender your will, and let God be your hope in the middle of everything. He is the Lord of your life, and He is waiting for you to do that. There's nothing too hard for God. He wants to fight for you. So let Him open up the Red Sea in your life. Let Him do it in His timing. Let Him do it in His way, and it will be for your benefit and for His glory. The lesson is the same for the Hebrews as it is for us. We all need to relinquish control and learn to be still and listen. Sometimes we need to be still and wait. Other times we need to be still but go. But most importantly, we all need to be still and know that He is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say? Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us so much that you will do whatever we need to take us to the place where we can see the highest you have for us and for being in your presence, being in your will. Lord, we don't deserve it, but we are so very grateful. And so, Lord, now I ask that you just make these lessons real, that you help each of us this week place our burdens before you and allow you to work them out. Please open the Red Seas in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.